We saw last week there's two clear purposes in Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica. First of all, he was expressing his great joy for what he had seen, already heard of the report of their steadfastness. And they were in the midst of persecution. So he was excited about that. So he wants to write back to them and express that joy to encourage them in that difficulty through which they're going. The other part, and we'll see this more today, was he was defending himself and his fellow missionaries against slanderous rumors. These were circulated by the jealous Jews who had forced him out of town. And so in this second chapter where we'll be today, this letter achieves primarily the second purpose. And so we really need to read it in light of this fact. That was about a year ago in September. I was reading through 1 Thessalonians on my personal devotions, and I underlined this verse, chapter 2, verse 9. And I put a question mark by it, and it was just kind of like, my struggles has been for many years the struggle between being bivocational and vocational in ministry. Vocational meaning, the ministry supports you 100%. And I struggle with this guilt. And a lot of it comes from this verse, 1 Thessalonians 2:9, where Paul says, do you remember, brothers, our labor and toil we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you? And as I look around this small church, recognizing that these are not people of great means, it's like, man, Lord, I don't want to be a burden to these people. And I would say that to you. I don't want to be a burden to you. And it's certainly a blessing to me that this church does support me and my family the way that you do. And so I've struggled with this, certainly here and even when I was in the ministry of Raven Springs before this. But when we understand the background of this, this is where context becomes so important. And understanding the context of this verse and other verses helps us understand what's going on here. Paul is defending himself, remember, against the accusation that he was a charlatan. If you remember from last week what a charlatan was, they just went from town to town peddling whatever philosophies they could to gain a following and get wealthy. That was what they did. They were lazy. All they did, their tongue was their tool to make money. They were slick. And they would convince people, and they would collect all this money. And when they finally got found out, they'd move on to the next town and do the same thing there. And they made the living this way, a fairly good living, apparently. And so Paul is defending himself against this throughout this whole chapter. And so not only do we have to read verse 9 in light of that, we have to read all of chapter 2 in light of what Paul is doing. He's defending himself against these accusations of being a charlatan. And so I bring this particular verse up just to emphasize the fact of when you read something out of its context, out of its historical context, because you can read the verses around this and miss what's going on without an understanding of the historical context that's not necessarily given to us in 1 Thessalonians. And you can get some of that by going to Acts chapter 17, where we started a few weeks ago. The other thing that's important is literary context. And we see in verse 5 of chapter 1, the second part of it, where Paul, speaking to them, says, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. He reminds them of what they had done, who they had been, as they had been in Thessalonica, as they ministered there. And just as the Thessalonian believers had witnessed Paul's character, and they followed his model in chapter 1, we saw that last week, they had also witnessed his activity, which we'll see more in chapter 2. But more than that, so that all of this points to the fact that there's nothing to give any credence to the accusation that he was one of the many charlatans of the Roman Empire. He was not that. And this message was not to be misconstrued as being of that ilk. And also, because of that, his was an example to follow. And more importantly, it was a message to be heeded. So understanding that those bits of context. Let's consider now the structure of the passage itself. Verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 2 says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." So in the first part of this chapter, the first 10 verses, he's going to emphasize the missionaries' behavior, which is going to give evidence that the messengers were legitimate. They weren't charlatans. The messengers were totally legitimate. So he's going to spend the first 9 verses laying this out. Thessalonian believers knew firsthand that these missionaries' purpose was not empty or in vain, as the charlatans were. It was obvious that these missionaries' motives were totally selfless. They declared a message that had eternal and life-changing implications. And they came to Thessalonica and carried that message to the people there in a way quite different than the way the charlatans would have. Because the message itself was different. It was true, unlike the messages that were going around in that day. What follows then, first, is a list of evidences to demonstrate from the missionaries' activity in Thessalonica how this is true. First of all, verse 2. "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive." Stop there for a minute. So he demonstrates from their own life the boldness that they had, even in the midst of conflict. Now he goes back to Philippi. Before they came to Thessalonica, you remember they were in Philippi, and they had the same problem there. They were put in jail there, and miraculously were released. And anyway, they left Philippi, so they had been there under much conflict. So why, if they had endured such persecution in Philippi, would they come to Thessalonica and face the same thing if the message was not worthwhile? They had boldness in the midst of that conflict, as a demonstration of the validity of the messengers and the message. They understood it to be a message from God, and so they had no choice. They were going to proceed because this is a message from God, not me. That's why I came to Thessalonica. That's why I left the persecution in Philippi only to come to Thessalonica and get the same treatment. Because the message is from God. The source of this message as being from God is central to this entire passage. Read verse 4 or 5. "But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." So here we find they were speaking not to please the men, but to please God. Men trying to deliver a message for their own profit, as the charlatans would have been doing, or were doing, would have attempted to flatter their audience and butter them up. Because that's how you get people's money. You flatter them. You butter them up. You make them feel really good about who they are and what they're doing and all these things. And that's what the charlatans did. Because they were trying to please men. So if they pleased men, those men would then pay them. Paul's message was not this way. He was there to please God. And the evidence of that would have been very obvious in his message. Because it was clearly not to make people happy in what he was saying. They spoke a message that could only be understood to be a message from God. Verse 6. "Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Of course, you know, the charlatans, they were all about the glory and the prestige and the honor that they would get. And Paul says, we weren't after that. It was obvious. And he draws this parallel to a nursing mother. He says, we cared for you. Like a nursing mother cares for her child. That's a deep level of care and concern, is it not? And Paul can make this claim because he walked with the Thessalonians. They saw his life. They saw how they cared for him, how he cared for them. It was clear that he loved them deeply. And so he points to that. Verse 8 kind of goes along with this. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. So they not only shared the gospel, they also shared themselves. So they worked night and day while they were there. Again, there's some questions to how long they were there, whether it was a few weeks or a few months. They weren't there very long. But while they were there, they worked, Paul says, night and day. So they wouldn't be a burden to them. So in this way, they shared not only the gospel message, but they, in all ways, shared themselves. They gave of themselves. They sacrificed their lives, their freedoms. They sacrificed for these Thessalonians. Verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. So he gives further evidence of the truth of the message in their conduct. They were righteous and they were blameless in their conduct towards the Thessalonians. They were carrying a message that hinged on a life that was changed. And that meant that the messenger's lives better be changed, or the message would be quickly debunked. Right? If they weren't living what they were preaching, their message was not going to last. And they were going to be thrown out of town. No one was going to follow them if the message did not match up with their lives. And these missionaries had modeled this life. And they're able to point to that boldly as evidence of the message's validity and the messenger's honor. And so they've given all these evidences of through the missionaries' behavior, through their own behavior, of how the message is valid because the messengers are changed, are different. And in the next part, they then point to the Thessalonians' behavior. This is evidence that the message itself is legitimate. So first they've shown the messengers are legitimate, and now he's going to show the message is legitimate. And the most obvious evidence of that is in how it impacted the lives of those who believed in it in Thessalonica. Those they saw, those they walked around with, those they knew. I said, look at the lives of the Thessalonians. Now, Paul doesn't list quite as many here as he did in the first list. He had all these things. Here's evidence that the messengers are legitimate. The messengers are legitimate. The messengers are legitimate. But he gets down to the Thessalonians' behavior and doesn't list as many. And I think part of that is because he's trying to give these evidences, but he's also at the same time exhorting them. And so he expands on this some and says, look, yes, this is evidence, but here's how you need to live also. And so he spends a little more time on each one. Starts in verse 11. For you know how, like a father with his children. Man, he's speaking this parental language is throughout here, isn't it? Like a nursing mother, like a father with his children. The level of concern that these missionaries had for these Thessalonians believers was like parents for kids. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So as a father exhorts his kids, he said, walk worthy of the God who called you. And this follows immediately after the reminder of the example that the missionaries had given and how they walked worthy, holy and blameless, he said, and righteous in your presence. Because we were walking worthy of the God who called us. You now walk worthy of the God who called you. Look to our example. Yes. But at the end of the day, you are walking worthy of God's call. Not Paul's call, but God's call. This is how believers should live. Like we noted last week, that not wanting to live in a fishbowl is a lame excuse for not accepting the call to walk worthy. Not just the call, I would say the command to walk worthy of the one we follow. We follow Jesus, right? We follow His example, right? And not saying, no, I don't want to live in a fishbowl. I don't want the whole world watching me. It's a lame excuse. Because we are called to walk worthy of His name. That's because, verse 13, we also thank God constantly for this, that you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it. You accepted it, not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So if this word is not from men, and you have accepted it as God's word and not men's word, and it's therefore at work in you, then, verse 14, you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. How so? For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. This is a good point to pause and pose the question of today's audience. If you've really accepted Christ as your Savior, then are you following the example of Christ? Because what did Jesus say? He said to take up your cross and follow Him. I have this picture of Simon Cyrene literally carrying Jesus' cross. This drawing, I should say. He literally carried Jesus' cross to Golgotha for Him. But Jesus says to those who would follow Him, take up your cross and follow Me. It's not a bed of roses. It's not a joyride. It's a difficult walk with Jesus. And we must follow through with that. It's sometimes easier, we think, to look for ways to compromise and to avoid conflict by simply going with the flow. Probably the time that pressure is greatest is when we're in school. Now, I want all the kids to pay attention at this moment. You're paying attention anyway, right? But I want you to pay attention particularly at this moment. All the adults in this room have already been through school. Some it's been longer than others since we've been in school. But we've all been there in some way. And we all remember the pressures on the playground, the pressures maybe in the classroom, from your students, your fellow students, your friends. Sometimes they weren't really friends. But the kids you ran around with, kids you run around with. There's varying pressures. And the higher you get in school, by the way, Kobe knows this, because he's the oldest kid in here right now, the more difficult that pressure becomes. The more intense that pressure becomes from your classmates. And by the way, when you graduate from high school, if you go on to college, you'll find not only do you get that pressure from your classmates, you also get it from your professors. There's a ton of pressure to compromise and to go with the flow and to say, phooey, with this cross, I don't want to carry this thing anymore. I'm just going to go with what everyone else is saying and doing. Too often, that's what Christians do. The scary thing is when entire churches do that. It was going on already in Paul's day, because he addressed it many times. He does not address it to the Thessalonians, because they have taken up that cross. They are carrying that cross. Which is why he's giving this exhortation to be imitators, as they were, of the churches, he said, in Judea, who were persecuted. The Thessalonians had accepted, and they were suffering for the Word of God that was at work in them. I had a difficult time deciding. It's always a challenge for me. It's not a big challenge. But one of the things that I always have to figure out is, which words am I going to have you write down? What's the most important word in this sentence? Is it to accept the Word of God? Is it to suffer for the Word of God? Is it the Word of God? Or is it the fact that it's at work in you? That whole sentence is important. But the Word of God is at the middle of it. We accept that Word of God. We suffer for that Word of God because, or if, that Word of God is at work in us as we submit to its authority. So that when we accept the Word of God and it's really at work in us, we have chosen a new master. And in case you didn't know this, that new master, Jesus, is not loved by the world. Not the real Jesus. The real Jesus is not loved by the world. Now, the candy store Jesus might be. The world's version of Jesus might be. But the real Jesus, he's not loved by the world. Because, in case you didn't know this, the master of this world is his arch enemy, Satan. And he's running around to and fro, stirring up trouble. And so there's no way that if you're going to be on Jesus' side, you're ever going to be on the world's side. Because he's the enemy. And so when we get on Jesus' side, we join the enemy's side, as far as the world is concerned. And it's going to cause some issues with the world. It sure did for Paul, who said, he goes on to say here that they were hindered by Satan himself. Verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Now Satan may have hindered these messengers, these missionaries, from getting back to Thessalonica as they wanted to see and to encourage these believers face to face. But it didn't reduce how the Thessalonians had become a source of boasting, a source of glory, a source of joy for these missionaries who were not able to be there. But they had heard what was going on in Thessalonica amongst the believers there, the Thessalonian believers, and they were excited about it. Now the emphasis here is on how the gospel was at work in the believers in the Thessalonian church, and how that was so transformative in their lives. The missionaries who had regularly suffered for the gospel's sake recognized what it had done in the Thessalonians, and they found great joy. But still, it's the gospel that takes center stage here. The gospel is the center of this. It's the gospel that had done this work. And it is the gospel that is really the ultimate source of this boasting and glory and joy, because that is what has done this work in the lives of the Thessalonians. Because they had allowed the gospel to work in their lives, and it had transformed them. So though Paul was hindered from getting there to see them face to face, he looked forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus and the great joy of boasting to him, to Jesus, about the transformation that had been accomplished in the lives of these Thessalonian believers who had put their faith in Jesus. There's two important side notes here that I want to catch. First of all, Paul recognized just how important, how vitally important, personal, face-to-face interaction with believers is, was, and is. And obviously, so does Satan. We can become distracted by the fact that Satan somehow was a hindrance to letting these missionaries go back, and we could talk about what that might have looked like and all these different things, but we would be really missing the point of what's going on here. point is that Satan knows how important this face-to-face interaction is, or Paul wouldn't have put this in there. That's why this is here, to recognize the importance that Satan does not want us meeting face-to-face. And he certainly didn't want Paul to go back to Thessalonica and encourage those believers face-to-face. But they need, we need, that face-to-face interaction. Paul took the time to send a letter back to him. And that was good. That was an encouragement. That was the best he could do. Letters in our day, emails, text messages, those types of things, they're good, and we should do them. But they're not a substitute for that face-to-face interaction. Facebook is not a substitute for face-to-face interaction. We need that. Satan knows that. Secondly, this section, as the one before it, ends with a reminder that Jesus is coming back. It's a reminder of that reality of his coming. Paul and his fellow missionaries did all their work in light of that day when Jesus would return. And they instructed all the believers there to live in the same way. This is how we should live. So looking at all the things in the structure of the text, which is on the outline I've given you, we ask the question, what was the author's emphasis? What was Paul's emphasis as he constructed this text under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Paul and his missionaries, fellow missionaries, did all their work with this emphasis, that the message of God, the message of the gospel, is legitimate. They proved that the message of the gospel was legitimate. First of all, seen in the way that the messengers presented it, not only how they presented the message, but also how they presented themselves, how they lived their lives. And it's seen secondly in how the Thessalonian believers were changed by this message. So the next question we ask is, what is Paul's main idea for his audience? I would say this: the gospel message is genuine because it's from God, not men. It's resisted by Satan himself, but because it's empowered by the Holy Spirit, it brings a change to those of us who embrace it. Did you see that in chapter 2? The change that was made, first of all, in the messengers' lives, but then secondly, in those who received it, in their lives. Understand that this message is absolutely genuine. So the question that I think is the most important is, how has this gospel changed us? What does this mean to me and to you today? Ask yourself, do you have boldness declaring the gospel message? Do you speak looking to please God or to please men? Saying the words that will get people off your back, to compromise. Or do you recognize that you're pleasing God in what you say? How deeply do you care for other believers? Do you care anything for other believers? Paul certainly did, and his compadres certainly did. As a nursing mother, as a father, they saw themselves caring for those believers. So do you share the gospel at all? And if so, at what cost? Does your level of commitment and involvement in the gospel work cost you anything? Or do you serve and give only at your convenience? What does it cost? Also, is your conduct, that is the way you live your life, how has that been changed? Is it holy? Is it righteous? Is it blameless? So, the corollary to that, do you walk worthy of the God who called you? Do you even realize that He called you? Yes, He called you. As I've listened to testimonies this week for those who are requesting membership in the church, it's just so neat to hear how the Holy Spirit draws men and women at different points in their lives. I was young when I was saved. Some of you were adults when you were saved. I've led people to Christ on their deathbeds. The Holy Spirit does that work. The Holy Spirit draws you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, He called you. That should excite us. And it should change us. It should change the way we walk. Next one is the Word of God at work in you? Because you've embraced it as authoritative in your life. The authority of Scripture is so important. If we don't understand Scripture as authoritative in our lives, we can do whatever we want, and many do. Set this on a shelf and say, oh, it's a neat book of some good stories, but it doesn't really have a lot of authority in my life. Because really, I'm still the ruler of my life. But when God's Word becomes authoritative to us, and we begin to look to it for how it's going to transform our way of living, it will transform our way of living, and also our way of thinking. Finally, are you pressing on with the idea that Jesus is coming? And does that cause you to hope of boasting to Jesus when He does come about the work He accomplished in you, or also in those that you reached with the gospel? Think of the joy that Paul said, man, this is a great source of joy and boasting in what God is doing in the lives of others. It can also be a source of joy in our own lives and what He's done in our own lives. How He's changed us. When we embrace this same gospel by faith, we experience the same life-changing power. One of the ways we demonstrate a commitment to live at this level is through formal membership in a local church body. And I'm going somewhere with this. By formally joining a church, one submits to the authority of that church to hold him or her accountable in living out that faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's difficult for a church to speak authoritatively into someone's life who's not willingly put themselves under the authority of that church with a commitment through membership. Today there's 5 people who have expressed interest to make that commitment. That yes, we want to submit ourselves to the authority of this church and to be held accountable to live at this level, to live walking worthy the God who called us. These folks have agreed to be held accountable at a higher standard because they follow Christ. Members of Village Bible Church voluntarily choose to live according to the following standard of conduct as an affirmation that they, as Christians, are already doing this. They're just submitting themselves to the authority of Christ through His church to be held accountable to those standards of Christian living. Here's what they're saying with their desire to formally join this church. This is from the church's bylaws. All members are encouraged to regularly attend the services of the church, to read the Bible daily, to practice private and family devotions, to give personal and public testimony, and to win others to Christ. Anyone see any problems with any of those things? Is that what Christians are supposed to be doing? Okay, so we're okay so far. It shall be the sacred duty of parents to provide Christian instruction for their children. That seems like a reasonable thing. Each member shall consider it his sacred duty and privilege to make full use of his talents for the Lord's service whenever opportunity affords. Those seem to be pretty straightforward things. All members are encouraged to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, and to be courteous in speech and slow to anger. Each member is urged to pledge himself to a systematic contribution of a portion of his income for the support of the church, according to the principles laid down in 1 Corinthians 16:2. And each member is called upon to heed the admonition of the Lord. Do not love the world or the things of the world, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It should be an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. As I said, these are things that these folks have already been doing in Village Bible Church as an outworking of their faith in Christ. So what they're doing today is simply requesting to be held accountable to the standard. Do we really want to be held to this standard? It's easy to sit there and say, yeah, that's stuff we should be doing. But to say, yes, now I want you to hold me accountable to this stuff, that's a different level. And so those who are currently formal members of this church, as per our agreement with the Constitution and bylaws, which set forth, I think, a workable method for approving and admitting new members, will vote to approve these folks' membership based on the recommendation of spiritual leaders of this church, acting in place of church deacons. We don't have any deacons right now. We're going to next year. That's my goal. Next year, we're going to have some deacons in this church.
Amen.
We have some men in this church who are going to be trained over the course of the next several months, and by next September, or October, we're going to be voting in some new deacons.
Amen.
Because it's time for our men to step up. It's time for me as a pastor to step up and say, here's what it takes. Here's how you need to be. This is a command from Scripture. I think possibly the next book we're going to do is 1 and 2 Timothy, because it lays out those qualifications for deacons and elders. So I'm acting in the position of a deacon right now, since we don't have those. But the others have sat with me and listened to testimonies of these folks to hear their professions of faith in Christ. All of these confess to trust in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, who is God the Son in human flesh, and is their only hope for the atonement of their sins. Each arrived, as I said earlier, at that conclusion, at that decision in a different way, but they all confess this as their salvation. So this being the main qualification for membership in this church, along with an agreement to abide by the Constitution and bylaws, part of which I just read to you, we're going to recommend them for membership in this church. And so with these things in mind, and as pastor, with the authority from the church bylaws to call such special meetings, I'd like to call a meeting to order of the Village Bible Church members.